this morning. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do pray this morning that you would awaken us to your love. Believers in this room, Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to see more clearly your love in Christ and help us to love one another. Father, for those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that they would see your magnificent love displayed in Jesus. You demonstrated while we're still sinners, Christ, you died for us and reconciled us to yourself through the death of your Son. Help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now you can be seated. Don't worry, you can sit for the next hour. All right, so here we go this morning. John MacArthur shared a story of Abraham Lincoln. One of Lincoln's biggest nemesis was a guy by the name of Edwin Stanton. He called him a gorilla. He said, you don't have to go to Africa. You can go to Springfield, Illinois if you want to see a gorilla. He slandered Lincoln, and Lincoln never responded. In fact, when Lincoln was voted in as president, he hired as his Secretary of War Edwin Stanton. At his death, Edwin Stanton looked over the coffin of Abraham Lincoln and said these words. He said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." His animosity was broken by Lincoln's long-suffering and patient love. Asked what this love is about, of God's love towards his creatures, Gerhardus Voss replied this way. He said, "It is God's goodness, God's grace, God's kindness to his creatures." This is his loving kindness, his mercy, compassion, and long suffering. This morning, as we approach this latter half of 1 Corinthians 13, or middle, I guess I should say, verses 4 through 8a, we're going to talk really what the love of God is, what exactly it is and what it isn't, which would help us define what it is, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I hope this morning the text will do a couple things. One is that we need to see it as a mirror before us. When we look at this chapter and the truth of God's word this morning, like the rest of God's word, may it be held up before us and see the ways in which we are not loving, ways in which we fail, and may it convict us and grab hold of us and grip us in ways that we need to change and we need to be more aligned with God's word and his love. John Calvin says, "I have no doubt that this passage is designed indirectly to reprove the Corinthians by setting before them a contrast in which they might recognize by way of contraries their own vices." So may we see those vices in us this morning. And secondly, that we pray not to stay there, but we pray to the Lord that he would change us, that he would conform us into the love of Christ. If ever we see a passage like this, we can be assured that God is using it as truth to speak in our lives, to go into the crevices of our even desires, that we don't stay there, but that he transform us more into the image of his Son, Jesus. Romans 8:29. So let's pray to that end this morning as we look into the text. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. As we look in the English, we kind of think that these are adjectives. describing what love is, but really they're verbs. And I want to give three preliminary remarks as we approach this text this morning on the meaning of God's love. And the one is, love is an action. Love is an action word. It's something that is done. J.I. Packer said, love does something. It gives. That is how it is establishes its identity. And so it's not just descriptions of the definition of love, but these are actions displayed. And secondly, you're going to see positives and negatives, right? The first two descriptors are properties of God's love. There's 16 this morning. The first two are positive, but then it goes on to a string of negatives. Now, R.C. Sproul helpfully let us know, according to Augustine, this is a common feature and method in doing theology and what the Bible does for us. And one of Augustine's favorite terms, he said, is the way of negation. The way of negation is defining something by saying what it isn't. So we see this even in God's attributes. For example, describe God as holy, the holiness of God. How would you describe that? God is without sin. God is without sin. Or talk about his immutability. God doesn't change. That's a negative describing who he is, right? That he's immutable. He doesn't change. Or he's infinite. That means God's not finite. He's not constricted to time or space. And so it is with love. He's going to describe negative things that help us understand what love really is. And thirdly, these are present tense. Love is patient. Love does not. Love is. It is. These are patient these are present tense verbs describing ongoing activity. That this isn't a one and done. All I was loving to my neighbor, got through that one, I don't have to do it anymore. No, that's not the way love works. It's a continuous ongoing activity that is what we are supposed to be about. And that's what God calls us to. David Pryor says, Paul uses these present continuous tenses to denote actions and attitudes which should become habitual. That's what should be inside of us ingrained. So those three preliminary remarks, let's go to the text this morning. Verse 4, that love is patient, the first positive aspect of God's love. This literally means love is long-suffering. It's enduring in this way. Love is patient. It continues on. It continues to persist. Love is patient. Now, when we look in a cross-reference, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says to live our lives according to the calling to which he has called us, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. So how do we live out that calling to which we've been called? Verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. You see, those patience and love come together. This patience that we're to bear with one another in love. This is enormous because it's a forbearance. Head of the counseling department at the Masters University, Greg Gifford, says, forgiveness is an action where you are forgiving the debts created by someone else. But forbearance is an attitude that you're willing to deal with and to put up with. That's good. Love is patient. You are loving in the sense that you are putting up with other people who aren't loving. Okay? And so this is a good definition. Richard Pratt says, must be careful to distinguish patience from indifference. Patience bears with an offense, but indifference ignores it altogether. We're not saying that sin doesn't matter. We're saying in spite of the sin, we're still going to love the person. This is patience. We see this described as a characteristic of God, right? If God is love, then we understand his patience as a descriptor of love is an aspect of his character. In Exodus chapter 34, following that chapter 32, when they made an idol to Baal and the people were in rebellion against God, in the sense they were substituting an idol in place of God because they got impatient, Moses intercedes on their behalf. And in chapter 34, God reveals his name, reveals his character, to Moses. In verses 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord passed before him, as he promised to Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clear the guilty.'" So God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Also in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, in this prayer of confession of sin, Nehemiah highlights the character of God. He said, "They refused to obey the people of Israel and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake him." That's the character of God. Slow to anger. Patient love. We see that. And so we need to act in that way, right? So the Corinthians weren't always doing this, and we aren't always doing this, but this is what love is. Love is patient. So if we don't have that kind of love, we need to pray for that kind of love. In Colossians chapter 1, he speaks of praying in verses 9 through 14 for this patient love. Now, some of you are like, "Wait, you don't pray for patience." Yes, you do. Yes, you do. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God." Verse 11, "being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might for all the endurance and patience with joy." He's praying for them to have patience. Why? Because patience is an aspect, a property of God's love. So if God is forgiving, slow to anger, we should be that way. Should we pray for it? James describes this as a character of God's people. James chapter 1, verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Chapter 5 and James, he also, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives early and late rains. You also be patient." How? "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Establish your hearts in the Lord. Pray to the Lord to give us patience, to be satisfied, content in God. Pray for it. And when it doesn't happen, we repent, as Joel says in chapter 2, verse 13, or back in verse 12. "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Praise be to God that God is loving, and when we are not patient in love toward others, we can repent of that and return, because God is faithful and loving and forgiving, and go unto God and trust God to give us strength. And therefore, it should cause us to praise God for his faithfulness. This is what Psalm 104 or 145 verse 8, but also we read this morning from 86 verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who," what? "Call upon you." Verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Praise God, he's ever patient in love toward us. Amen. Love is patient and love is kind. Second property of God's love is that it is kind. God's kindness is displayed through his love. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit." We're saved based on the love of God, on the God's kindness toward us. It's a beautiful expression of God's love towards us, his kindness. This is amazing that God would show us kindness, particularly understanding who we are. That God, in his kindness, chooses to reveal himself and make himself known to us. And when he does, his kindness, love being kindness, is meant to lead us, Romans 2:4, to repentance. We can't presume on the kindness of God and say, oh, God's kind, he'll just forgive me, I can do whatever I want. That's not what it says, is it? In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, this is Paul's whole argument. No, don't presume on the kindness of God. Know that God's kindness is meant to lead us to change, to repentance. That we are to be kind because it's a fruit of the Spirit. And how do you know someone is of God? Because they are kind to others. Doesn't mean you're kind all the time, every single second of the day. But that should be our disposition. Why? Because Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, love is kind, patient, and kind to other people. We ought to be kind, as God was showing his kindness to us in Christ. And then we have a list of these negatives here. Love does not envy or boast. Envy. This is an interesting word here, that they have intense feelings for other people's stuff or other people's themselves. They want something of them. We see that this is not how we are to respond in this way. Paul Gardner says the implied object here is not someone else's possession, but the person himself. We're envious. So this is the exact opposite of God. The exact opposite of God. We should not envy other people. Think about it for a moment. Why would we envy other people in the sense of where they are, what they have? Because we don't recognize where we are or whose we are. What I mean by that is take this understanding that God has saved you and he has brought you into a new relationship. The old has passed away and the new has come. Your identity now is in Jesus Christ. For those who are in Christ, you're a new creation. Why would you ever envy somebody else's stuff? Praise God that you're in the family. Romans 8, one of my favorite verses, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. This is the fear of man, right? We have so many times because we're not measuring up, or the fear of missing out on something. They have something I don't have. No, he says, you don't go back into the spirit of fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God is your Father, no longer your condemning judge. He's your Father, with whom you have access to by the Spirit through Jesus Christ, and you are able to call him Daddy.
Amen.
Praise be the Lord. You've been adopted into the family of God. Why are we envying other people and their things? Love does not boast. Love does not literally brag. That's the word being communicated here. Love does not brag. There are a lot of people that like to brag, especially about themselves. But that's not what love is, to brag. I mean, we talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 last week. If everything we have we receive from the Lord, why do we boast as well? We have not received it. This is not the place where we're to be, but love is different. It's distinct. We're not bragging about ourselves. There's only one being in all the world that has the right to brag. And that's God. That's God. He's the first and chief of all beings. As we read in the catechism this morning, that's who God is. We can brag on Him. So how do we go on to the next one? Arrogant or pride, that literally means to be puffed up. And some of these are similar, but arrogant or pride, being puffed up. We see this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us and not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one over another. Our chapter 8, verse 1. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So when he says love is not arrogant, he said love does not literally puff up, make us bigger than ourselves, make us bigger than we are. This is called pride. This is pride, something that we should avoid and we should seek to kill. John MacArthur said arrogance is big-headed. Love is big-hearted. When we look at this, one of the things that I'm reminded of is Stuart Scott. He's a biblical counselor in Greenville, South Carolina now. He's written a piece, From Pride to Humility, and he lists 10 aspects there from pride to humility. I want to just go over a couple of them and add one of my own, and I think this is huge. So how do we move from this arrogant attitude to an attitude of love and humility? And I believe he's right that we first and foremost must submit to the cross and the gospel. We must submit to the cross and the gospel. When you look at the cross, everyone's on level ground. We're all sinners, depraved, and in need of a holy God to redeem us through His perfect Son, because we're unholy, sinful, and vile. In fact, Jonathan Edwards says, humility may be defined as the habit or mind and heart corresponding to our comparative unworthiness and vileness before God. That's true humility, understanding who we are in light of God. That's John Calvin's entire Institutes is based on this perspective, that a knowledge of God and who He is and His glory, and a knowledge of self in light of that and my need for Christ. That's the gospel. So I'm submitting myself. Submit yourself to God. James 4, 7. And then we also need to worship God. Worship God. Colossians chapter 3, another favorite passage of mine is in verses 1 and 2. If you then have been raised with Christ, you've been regenerated, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on earth. Worship God. Our affections and desires should be about God. And when that happens, we become humble unknowingly, because we begin to think less of ourselves. We're not filled with pride. We're filled with God. We worship God. This is your spiritual act of worship, Romans 12, that we offer our lives as living sacrifices unto Him. 3, that we study Jesus. We study Jesus, not only as our example, but our enablement to do what He has called us to do. We look at Jesus and study His life and His death and His resurrection. We become more humble. We become more humble because we focus on Jesus and we look at Jesus. I think about John chapter 6. We see the Pharisees and the leaders, they were very prideful. They were about themselves. They wanted to be seen by others. In John chapter 6, Jesus just fed the 5,000. And right after that, He begins to explain to them that He is the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. And then He goes on and explains that the bread from heaven in the Old Testament was Him. And they said, how can He say this, that He's the bread of life? And then He begins to say crazy stuff like, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you can't be a part of Me. And they're thinking cannibalism, and Jesus is not going there. It's a metaphor that he's using that you need to come feast on me. The more we feast on Christ, the less we'll be about thinking about ourselves. We also need to ask other people, brothers and sisters that we trust and whom we love and care for, and we know they love and care for us. Ask them, do you see any ways in my own life where I need more humility? Or just get married, and then they'll be able to point that out too. Just kidding. All right. That was not loving. Sorry. But also, ding, 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 pray. Lord, search my heart and examine me. Is there any unloving way inside of me? And lead me to the way everlasting. Right? Ask the Lord. He will grant you that. He will show you your ugliness and your need for him and move to him in the gospel. We also need to practice these 59 one another's in the New Testament. Man, I just keep thinking about myself. Then go serve somebody else. Right? Call somebody else and pray for them. Be involved and doing something for other people. And then lastly, evangelism. Evangelism. Go share the gospel with somebody. Move from pride to humility. The next one, verse 5, rude, is the ESV. It really has this understanding of shamefulness or indecency. Indecency. In other words, here's the standard, God's standard. Don't go outside of that standard. It can be multitude of things. Simon Kistemaker is a New Testament scholar that defined it by even the way we present ourselves physically. That we shouldn't be out of line in that way. But we should love as one that is in alignment with God's standard. Or Anthony Thistleton talks about we shouldn't be in church and elbowing our way to be to the front. That's indecent. That's not a behavior that is in alignment with God's love. God in Christ didn't elbow his way to the front, but he left the front and came below and humbled himself and became a servant and served and gave his life as a ransom for many. It's not insist on its own way. Or maybe some versions say it's not self-seeking. What does this mean? It sounds very similar. It's basically reversing what God intended. This is what Adam and Eve did, right? They put self in place of God. It's what Romans 1 talks about, the great exchange. They begin to worship the creation rather than the creator. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. This is what we do when we're unloving. We begin to insist on our own way. We begin to be self-seeking. It's the yeah, buts, right? And we begin to justify ourselves. But the gospel says, die to yourself. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if a man comes after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. A continual, remember it's present, a continual dying before the Lord, not insisting, not self-seeking. Now God can be self-seeking because he's the best of all beings. He's glorious. In fact, for him to do otherwise would be idolatry. But since he's the best of all beings and the most loving being in all the world, and because we see the love perfectly displayed in the triunity of God between the Father and the Son, the presence of the Holy Spirit, of the self-communication, the self-giving of the Father to the Son, the Son to the Father. I just read this morning, John chapter 12, a beautiful display of this. Father, what shall I be saved to this hour? Shall I be saved from this hour? No, but for this hour I've come, the hour of the cross. Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This mutual glory between the Son and the Father, this mutual love between the Father and the Son, and he extends it to us. Don't be self-seeking. Be self-giving. That's what love is. And it's not irritable. Now, this is what it's like to be a pastor after the church, and you're starving to death, and then you become a little bit irritable, right? Maybe have that. Now, that's not really what it means. What it means is that you're provoked to an ungodly, unrighteous anger. And the same word can be used positively. See it in Acts 17, 16. Paul comes into Athens. He comes into the city and he sees it's full of idols, and his spirit is provoked within him. That's a good thing, right? Not to want these idols, anger over the idols. But this, in this case, he's using negatively that I become unrighteously anger. A bull over. I said, that's not what love is. Love doesn't lose its mind. What does Paul say to Timothy? God has given you a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Resentful. It's not resentful. Now, this may be misleading, but I think some of the footnotes, especially in the ESV, would say, does not count a wrongdoing. It's a mathematical term. It's the same term he uses when he's talking about the righteousness of God. Logizomai. I had to say that word because I just like it, right? But you get the word logic from it. And the idea is it's a counting term and saying, look, God doesn't count up these things against you. This love is not holding a record of wrongdoings. It's not this, I remember in 1987, you did this. That's not what love does. It forgives. Matthew 18 is a beautiful example in this parable of the unforgiving servant, right? The man's forgiven this enormous debt, and then he goes off and someone owes him just a very small amount of money, and he begins to choke him. Makes him go to jail, right, till he pays every last penny. And Jesus says, you wicked servant. I think that's what he said, but you can go back and check me on that. How many times should we forgive? Peter asked. He said, 7 times 70. It's a continual habit, a continual attitude, a continual heart of love. It's not counting. Isn't this our God? Isn't this our God? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're ambassadors for Christ. And what was God doing in the world? He was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. Whoa. He didn't count. No, he counted to us the righteousness of Christ instead of counting to us our trespasses. There's plentiful redemption in Christ. That's love. And if God does that towards us, should we not do that towards others in kindness, forgiving one another as God and Christ has forgiven us? Not counting against them that sin. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. What does this mean? In our culture, we have begun to fulfill the prophetic statement. They begin to say wrong is right and right is wrong. But even more than this is in essence what is being said, as one scholar noted, that this is the I gotcha moment. Waiting for someone to mess up and say, aha, I told you so. We were in Thailand several years ago, and we were going in the hospital, and we were doing checkups and medical work. And I remember Lisa coming out of the dentist, and she's like, I got bad news. I'm like, what is it? She says, I have a cavity. And I was like, yes! I was like, you aren't perfect. This is like my aha moment. Okay, that's not what you're supposed to do, okay? That's rejoicing in wrongdoing, okay? So, no, our attitude should be to grieve when other people are sinning, not to be glad. We should grieve. Not I told you so, but we begin to pray and lean on Christ. Are we capitulating to culture and saying we rejoice in the wrongdoings? Are we doing the same thing they're doing? Are we boasting in the sins of the culture, the sins of humanity, and the sense of all these other things. I mean, we think about them. We think about homosexuality. We think about cohabitation. We think about pornography. We think about all the sexual sins. We think about slander. Or what about one for us? Gossip. Do we rejoice in that? Or are we grieved? Instead of rejoicing in wrongdoing, he says, love rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth. Excited about the truth of God. Can't wait to show up on Sunday because we want to hear the truth of God, even if it hurts. We want other people in our lives doing the one another so that we can hear truth being spoken to us, so that we can change and be more like Jesus. We're receptive to that. We're not only receptive to the truth, we rejoice in it. And John, 2 John, I believe it's verse 4, he says, I'm so excited, I rejoice that my children are walking in the truth. Does it spur us on? Does it stir us up to greater love and devotion to God when we see truth in other people's lives? In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas, you know, the son of encouragement, hears of God's work. Chapter 11, he, at the church of Antioch, people are spread across because of Stephen's persecution, or because of the persecution over Stephen, his martyrdom. In verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who were coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord in a steadfast purpose. He didn't say, you aren't really Jews, and discredit the work of God. No, he celebrated with the truth of God, the gospel that was alive and well in their lives. Do we do that? That's what love is. Do we do that? Man, I'm excited for the truth of God working in you. That's love. Love, verse 7, bears all things. Literally, it's a covering. It's this idea of 1 Peter chapter 4, love forbears. Love covers a multitude of sins. Difference between forbearance and forgiveness. Forgiveness is saying, look, this is, you calling somebody out on the carpet and saying, this is sin. I mean, where do you draw the line between forbearance and forgiveness? So this is difficult sometimes, but basically, if someone does it once or twice, okay, I can deal with it. But if this is an ongoing thing, then it needs to be addressed. But love is able to overlook certain things. Not sweep them under the rug. That's not what he's saying. No, it just says love bears all things. Like Jesus. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2. 24, we see that Jesus is our advocate, right? He's the propitiation. He's the wrath-absorbing substitute. We just are going to, as we said earlier, put up, forbear. This is what love does. It bears. This is what we do as brothers and sisters in Christ. We, Galatians 6:2, what? Bear one another's burdens. We come alongside of them and yoke up with them. And when you yoke up with them and bearing others' burdens, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We suffer with those who suffer. Verse 26 of chapter 12. What happens in that, how we do that is we're pointing them to Jesus. We're pointing them to Jesus because we can't ultimately bear their burden, right? In the sense of be able to carry it on in some mystical sense. No, we help them look to Jesus, lean on Jesus, love Jesus. Why? Because Jesus said, come to me, you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? He's the ultimate burden bearer. Love bears all things, believes all things. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Right? Lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Trust in Christ. This doesn't mean, by the way, that we're credulous Christians, that we're just gullible and believe everything. That's not what he's saying. He's saying basically believing when no one else is believing. That we come alongside of them, somebody that's having a hard time, and say, I believe with you, brother. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord together. That's love. We're going to believe together. Believes all things. Trust what the Lord can do in their life. Continue to pursue. Continue to go on. It believes all things. Hopes all things. It's a great passage in Romans chapter 4, which is speaking of Abraham. One who believed and hoped. Romans 4:17. I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed. That was Abraham. And God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is good as dead, since he is 100 years old, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised to do. That's hope. Hope all things. When the world said, there's no way, when humanly speaking, it's impossible, we cling to somebody and walk with them and say, no, we're going to hope with you. We're going to hope with you, not because it's hope based on me, but it's hope based on Jesus. He said, he began a good work in you and bring it about to completion. We're going to believe that promise from God that he's going to work this out together for good for those who love him according to his purpose. He's called you to according to his purpose. He's going to work it out for good. We're going to hope with you. We're not going to wishfully think. You know, we don't wish this. Right? You may wish you win the lottery. You need to stop playing the lottery if you do. So, you wish you go skiing in the Alps, but here's the thing. We hope with a biblical, grounded promise from God that he will do what he said he's going to do. That's what love does. It hopes. It endures all things. Endures all things. It perseveres. It continues on in the face of uncertainty. When everything is going against us, it continues to believe, to hope, and endure. We can think of our Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 13, the washing of the feet. In verse 1, it gives us this definition of endurance. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, here it is. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. God's love doesn't stop for his children. He loves you to the end. Love endures. Do we have that same type of love for others? That it continues on. Verse 8, love never ends. Now we're going to get more to this 16th attribute, property of God's love, when we return to 1 Corinthians 13. But I want to just highlight, one is God is eternal, right? God never ends. He's from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90. He is God. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. He is the beginning and the end, Revelation 1. We know that his word never ends, Isaiah 40 and verse 8. And because love, God is love, therefore love doesn't end. It continues on. It's eternal. And that's really what the next verses 8 through 13 are really about. The eternality of God's love. So what do we do with this? This is love. It's a mirror, right? Maybe this morning you're looking in the mirror of God's love and the love defined in chapter 13, you're thinking, man, I'm pretty pitiful. That's my mom. Yeah. I'm pretty pitiful. I know, Mom. I'm just kidding. Thomas Schreiner says, commands like this remind us that without Christ, we can do nothing. Commands like this cause us to cry out to God for help. Commands like this teach us that we need the Holy Spirit We can't love the way the Lord calls us to love if we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. If you don't walk by the Spirit, if you are not led by the Spirit, if you don't march in step with the Spirit, if you don't sow in the Spirit, we have to cry out to the Lord Jesus. We have to cry out to Him to help us. Listen, as we look to this, we see, okay, we don't. But Jesus is the perfect love. Don't miss this in this chapter. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on His own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never ends. He's the perfect embodiment of love. And so when we look at Him, when we look at this chapter, we have to look at Him. Look at Him. I read this morning in Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's where we were. But God being rich in mercy, listen to this next phrase. Because of the love with which He loved us, He didn't leave us dead, but made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen. That's love. The imperfect embodiment of Jesus who loved us and raised us and seated us in the heavenly places at the right hand and immeasurably showing measurably to us His kindness, His love to us in the coming ages. It continues. Jesus is the perfect embodiment. So let's pursue. Let's pursue, number two, pursue the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's continue to pursue that. Oh, what manner of love that God has given us that we should be called His children. Let's pursue that love. So if Jesus, Scott said they're finishing up Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says Jesus is a perfect, merciful high priest. So if that's who He is, this loving, perfect high priest, advocate at the right hand, then we need to seek Him, pursue Him, because He's going to give us help and grace in our time of need. And brothers and sisters, there's not a greater time of need than now that we love one another and that we love God first and foremost and that we love those outside of this place so that they can hear and know Jesus. So we seek Him. We go to Him. We trust in Him. We lean on Him. How? Charles Spurgeon said, "Love's art is learned at no other school but at the feet of Jesus, where the Spirit of love doth rest on those who learn of Him. Beloved, the Spirit of God puts love into us and helps us to maintain it. Thus, first, love wins these victories, for it is her nature. Love can bear, believe, hope, and endure because Christ has borne, believed, and hoped, and endured for her. Love makes us love. Love bought us, sought us, and brought us to the Savior's feet, and shall henceforth constrain us to deeds which else would be impossible." Let's pursue Him in that, finding love to help us to love one another, and then just practice loving one another. How can we do that? Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 16 times in the New Testament it says, love one another. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Verse 23, since because you have been born again, not a perishable seed but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. The Spirit of God has regenerated us, made us alive so that we can love one another. Practice loving one another. Go show your love to somebody today. Love others today. Something I didn't know about bananas, but they're good fruit, right? You like bananas? I mean, they don't last very long, but that's okay. They might last, you know, bring them home from the grocery store, and then by that night, they don't work anymore. But that's okay because you can make banana bread, right? But it's a sweet fruit. It's good. And in fact, if you get the banana, it's all green on the outside, you know, because it's not ready to be picked, I guess, or something, but it's hard on the inside and stuff. It's okay. Just wrap around with peanut butter and then eat it, and it tastes better. But something I learned about bananas is that it bears fruit one time. The branch bears fruit one time, and then it dies. And then it provides nutrients for the next sprout, the next plant to come up and to bear fruit one time, and then it dies. And then it does again, it dies, it does again, it dies. This is what love does. Greater love has no man than this, that what? He lays his life down for his friends. We die to ourselves. This is how we can love. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Who has? I have. So I no longer live. Somebody else lives in my place because they died in my place and gave life, right? Because the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who, what? Loved me and gave himself up for me. Father, we love you. Help us to love you more. Awaken us to your love. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room today that doesn't know you, let them know that you so love the world, Jesus, that you came, sent by the Father, so that who would ever believe in you would not perish but have eternal life. If that's you, just run from your sins, run from your slavery today, whatever's holding you back, and run unto Jesus, and he will save you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.